Good morning, everyone. This morning we are in John chapter 6. It is hard to imagine what it must have been like to have Jesus walking the earth doing miracles. We've already seen Jesus heal a cripple. We have seen him turn water into wine. And we're going to see more miracles today. And the crowds are beginning to follow him. I think sometimes that's hard to delineate, hard to see from afar, hard to read the Bible and imagine the throngs of people that were coming to him because of the incredible miracles he was doing. But I want us to try to do just that. Just picture if there was a miracle worker walking on planet Earth right now, doing miracle after miracle. Think of the amount of people that would be hanging on that person's words and wanting to see what they had to say. Well, that kind of attention is what Jesus was beginning to receive. And actually, we're a solid year into his ministry here because we see in this passage in John 6, he's going to be celebrating or acknowledging the second Passover of his ministry. So we're over a year because this is now two Passovers. But let's begin to take it in. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. Now a large crowd was following him. So we get those words, and I want you to just picture the crowd and how they're talking amongst each other. Did you hear it? Can you believe what he did? Let's go see. I wonder what he'll do today. Now, a large crowd was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was doing on those who were sick. So they've already seen miracles. But it's really interesting, as we'll see in this passage, it's like everyone wants to see it for themselves. And if you've seen one, now you want another. It's like, well, when's enough? When have you seen enough to believe? It's interesting to think about. Then Jesus went up on the mountain. And there he was sitting down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread so that these people may eat?" And it very much seems that Jesus is setting up Philip here for what he is about to do. And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew that what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. So there's no way, we don't have the money, it's impossible. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" I think that's interesting, and there's so much you could probably almost overdo in taking a look at this passage as an example. You could say, well, give Jesus what you have, right? And he can multiply. And I don't think it's wrong to think on such terms. However, I think we can overdo it too. But it is true that Andrew's like, well, here's what we have, but it's not enough. And Jesus can take and do miracles with whatever we give him. So I would say, don't go overboard, but do realize that, give Jesus your effort, give Jesus, what he asks you to give, and believe that, it's possible. With God, all things are possible, that he can do something amazing. So Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number, about 5,000. Now it is believed that there's probably many more women and children. Then Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, probably the word there for Eucharist. I didn't look it up, but usually it is, which means to give thanks. So he prayed over this. He distributed them to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. So it's already like, how is this possible? All these people are eating as much as they wanted from just this little bit that this young person had. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover pieces so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. And that's interesting too. There's just a lot of interesting things. Like he wanted them to go get what remained. I think he wanted to show them, what he had done. And I think one of the things we got to remember is that when God does move, and when he does do a miracle, or when he answers a prayer, we need to remember that. You know, we need to remember what God has done in the past so that it will encourage you. You know, you might recall I shared with you many years ago when I first started a church that we, you know, very early on, we didn't have any money, and I was really concerned about the future, and I knelt down and I prayed, and literally within, like, you know, hours, I got a call regarding someone wanting to give who I didn't even know, and that person gave $7,000, and I'll never forget that. You know, to me, it was a miracle of God right at the right time, and it showed me that God knew what was happening, God knew what was going on in my life, that God wanted to help me, even though the journey ahead was still going to be challenging for many years. God was there, and you know, that's important now. I mean, you know, I am venturing out into this online teaching ministry, and there's a lot of unknowns, and I'm you know, just trusting God and hoping that the resources will come in to provide for me to be able to continue to teach His Word full time. I'll have more on that very soon. But anyways, He wanted them to gather it so that they would see the miracle and recognize the miracle that he had done. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had done, they were saying, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So that's interesting how that's phrased, because they're calling him a prophet, but who is to come into the world? Maybe they think he's the Messiah type prophet. But they clearly see there's something special about Jesus. They've already been following him. Well, now how much more after he feeds all these people miraculously? So Jesus, knowing that they were going to come and take him by force to make him king. Now, that's really an interesting statement, because they likely thought, well, if he is the Messiah and he is going to help us overthrow the Roman Empire and he's going to bring back the land to the Jews and overtake Jerusalem, and they were looking for him to fulfill that aspect that he's more so going to fill on his second coming, not when he came the first time. So he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. And I believe Luke and other gospel writers write about that Jesus often got alone by himself, and he needed wisdom on what to do, and it wasn't to be a king the way they were looking for. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they began to cross the sea to Capernaum. Interesting that they left on their own. I wonder if Jesus said, "Hey, why don't you guys go? Don't worry, I'll catch up with you." It just seems odd that they would leave without him. But maybe he told them and said, "Hey, I'm about to do it." Maybe he knew he was about to do this miracle and wanted to reveal that to them. So he said, "No, go ahead, get in the boat. I'll catch up. Don't worry." It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them, and the sea was stirred up because of a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 25 or 30 stadia, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were frightened. I mean, this guy just fed thousands of people, and now he's walking on water. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. I mean, there's more than one miracle here. I mean, A, he walked on water. B, the boat, like, transposed right to shore after he got in it. Like, it was all incredible. So now the crowd that was on the other side of the lake where he was before is like, what's going on? On the next day, the crowd which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other small boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So they're like, well, where did he go? And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Just tremendous what Jesus is able to do. Jesus answered them and said, now this is really interesting because he's speaking specific words to these people who are amazed by all the things that he's done. And he gets their attention. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." He's like, you know, you were satisfied or happy that you were able to eat. But he's going to give them a deeper spiritual lesson. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, the Father, God has set his seal. Jesus is the one. He is the one whom God has sent to reveal who God was, and he offers eternal life. And what he's saying is, are you partaking of him? Are you willing to drink of his living water? Are you willing to eat of his bread? Are you partaking of Jesus? Like, think about this. There's a lot of people in the world right now, right? And they wake up and they pay no attention to Jesus. Well, they're not partaking of Jesus. They're not eating his words. They're not abiding in him. They're not coming to him and saying, I want to believe and follow and learn about you, and taking in spiritual nourishment from Jesus. And praise God, if you're listening, you are. And, you know, this is what God wants for us, and it will turn into eternal life because we believe. It's going to end up being that we receive eternal life because of our faith in him. And he's saying, you know what, this is what you guys need. You need to work for this. You need to apply your life to, first of all, feeding on me and then living for what matters for the kingdom of God. So they said to him, what should we do so that we may work the works of God? They're like, well, what does that actually mean? What do you want us to do? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You know what? It begins with believing in Jesus, right? Because that fuels everything else. You know what? When you believe in him, you become born again, you receive the Spirit, God begins doing a work in you and changing you, and he gives mission to your life and gives you a different new focus. He helps you to see a spiritual kingdom. But you know what? If you don't feed on him after you believe in him, you may actually not end up doing much for him. So you got to continue feeding. You know, just like, you know, today I'm going to eat, you know, and you know, I'll probably eat my good three squares a day, you know. Who doesn't like to eat, right? And you have to continue to eat as a human being to be strong. And if you want to be strong in your faith, you got to continue to feed on Jesus. And praise God that you're doing so. And this is why, you know, I think everyone should do a three-year Bible reading plan. I think everyone should take in the whole counsel of God's word and make it a habit of their life. I really think it's the best habit in all of life. And it's a way to keep feeding on him. And I don't know that there's a better way, honestly. Especially when you take in God's word with a spiritual lens, when you see it as spirit-filled. You know, this word is inspired by the Spirit of God. It's the sword of the Spirit. So when you look at it spiritually in that way, and powerful and inspired, it can have its way in your life. And then when you feed on it every day, man, what a work it does in you. And how I need that, you know? I mean, I tell you what, it's hard enough to be as holy or to be righteous or to live in a godly manner, to live the way that God want me to live. I know I need to spend time with him every day. You know what I mean? Otherwise, the flesh gets in the way. And it can still get in the way, you know? But how much less it does, and how much more we can follow Jesus when we feed on him every day. All right. So listen to what they say, though. When he says to them, believe. Believe in the one who's sent by God. Believe in me. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? Isn't that something? It's like, seriously? I mean, he just crossed the sea. You had no idea how he did it. He just fed, you know, the thousands of people. It's like he's already done signs. But there's the point. People always want more. It's never enough. And you know what? Get to the point where you've already witnessed what Jesus has done throughout the word. You don't need anymore. I already believe in him. I already believe in him for all that he's done. And, you know, one day the miracle I'm going to see is eternal life. Now, he may do some more miracles and blessings, hallelujah, along this path and journey of life until then. But you know what? I've already seen enough. I'm going to believe in him. Hallelujah. Let's stick with Jesus. So our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, Moses has not given you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. He's saying, that's me. He's like, beyond the manna that came from the sky, I am like the living bread. I am the bread of life, he's going to say. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven. He came from heaven, Jesus did, and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And they're still kind of like confused about like nourishing like bread instead of Jesus being the bread who actually nourishes our soul. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Now, I believe this is the second I am statement that we've seen. John's gospel is famous for those I am statements. You might remember that when Moses was at the burning bush, he asked, well, God, who should I say is the one doing this? Who should I say is the one who sent me? And he said, I am the I am. And Jesus is using that phraseology to talk about himself. He has seven statements about him being the I am. In this case, it's the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Now, he's not talking about, I already mentioned, I'm going to eat 3 squares today. He's not talking about how we're not going to need to eat or drink literal food or water, but he's saying, I will be your sustenance. I will be your life. I will fill your life with meaning. I will fill your life with purpose. You will be nourished in your soul because of the fact that you have faith in me. And you know what? Man, I want that for everybody, right? That everyone would see the life-giving bread and the life-giving life and water that Jesus gives to us. It's a total reorientation of life. Hallelujah. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. Isn't it interesting? Later on in this book, towards the end, when he's talking to Thomas, he's going to say, you know, you've believed because you've seen, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed, right? And that's us. We have not seen Jesus physically like these guys have, but we believe, hallelujah, for so many reasons, because of all that he's done, because of the power of the Holy Spirit. I tell you what, if you just take in these words in faith, they speak to you, and it's like, you just know that's true, you know it's real, it's beautiful. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. Now, this is very interesting. We're going to see in John chapter 6, you know, he said the work of God before, by the way, is to believe in me. But we're going to see in John chapter 6 some more Calvinistic verses about God's sovereignty, about how he will never lose any, and also how the very reason that we've even come to faith in Jesus is because God foreordained or drew us to faith in him. And you know what? We can celebrate all these verses. We can celebrate that God chose us. We can celebrate that God is going to keep us. I do. I mean, I really mean that. Like, you remember being a kid on the playground and, you know, they're choosing teams and, you know, it was never fun to be picked last for anything, right? And Jesus picked you. He chose you. And it feels good to be chosen by God, to be his child, and also to have security in him that he's not going to cast out, you know, those who have come to faith in him. Let's take in these verses that are more of a Reformed understanding, and let's enjoy them because they're in the Bible. I'll share some other scriptures that we have to, you know, combine with these, but you know what? Enjoy these for what they are. For I have come down to heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus is working on behalf of Father God, and he is the extension of God on the earth. Now, this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. There's that resurrection I've talked about last time too. But he's talking about not losing any. Any that God's given him, he loses none of them. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son of Man and believes in him, well, there's the responsibility to believe there, and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Well, I think it's interesting. There's a lot of raising up, you know, and, you know, there's going to be a raising up, I believe, at the rapture before the tribulation begins. And then an additional coming back to earth for the millennium when Jesus begins that at the end of the tribulation. So those are some of the raising ups that Jesus is going to do. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they're getting an inclination that Jesus is saying grand statements about himself, comparing himself to God and talking about himself in a way that no other man really has. And they're threatened by it and they're questioning it. Now, we are so blessed that we live on the other side of the cross and the resurrection, the ascension, and the start of the church that, you know, we have the evidence not only of these miracles, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to know that we can trust in him. They didn't have this yet, so they're struggling a little bit to understand the fullness of who he is. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? I mean, they're like, man, it's hard to believe all these statements you're saying, Jesus. Jesus answered and said to them, Stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. So there's the drawing power of God, in a sense that, you know, you won't even come to Jesus unless you're one of those who are chosen, would be a way of interpreting this. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He's like, I have, but no one else has. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Well, now that's interesting. Now, Jesus just said you won't believe unless you're drawn. But here, and I think we should marvel at this verse for a moment, Jesus is getting their attention through that phrase, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you, he who believes, and then what? Look what it says, has. That's a present tense, has eternal life. You can know you have eternal life when you've come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says it again, I am, there's that I am statement, the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. He's saying, you know what, when they were fed for a season in the desert from the manna that came down from the sky, that didn't make them live forever. But if you eat of me, if you partake of my bread, if you believe in me, you're going to live forever. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. Now, he's speaking spiritually of eating of Jesus' life, his words, his testimony, and having faith in him. Nowhere in here is there any kind of communion. Communion hasn't even taken place yet. That'll take place at the Last Supper. It's not even listed here. In fact, communion, John doesn't even share it in his gospel account. From my recollection, it's in a lot of the other gospel accounts, but not actually in John's. So if John wanted to say, listen, unless you believe in, you know, transubstantiation, a Catholic term, in which the, you know, bread and wine that you take in communion actually literally changes into the flesh and blood of Jesus, he doesn't explain any of that here. He doesn't say, well, you have to take communion. He's not even talking about communion. He's talking about a spiritual concept of partaking of Jesus and believing in him. And as you take in his word and as you believe in him, that's in a spiritual sense, eating of the bread of life. That's what he's talking about here. And he's going to tell us that in a moment. So this is not communion. And it's been misapplied, it's been misused to justify a Catholic belief regarding communion. And it's just not in the text. It's just not there. Let's keep going. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And also the bread which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. He's going to die for you to usher in this gospel. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He's giving them a strong statement, but he's going to tell us in a moment, it's spiritual. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. See, so when you abide in Jesus, it's as though you remain in him. You stay with him in faith. It's as though you're partaking of his body and his blood. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, whoever eats this bread will live forever. Now, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" Jesus, this is, if you take this literal as actually eating your flesh and drinking your actual blood, this is hard to understand. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" And, you know, one day they're going to see him from the Mount of Olives ascend into heaven. Now listen very carefully, verse 63, because he's going to give explanation here. "The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." See, if this is a spiritual perspective, the flesh doesn't mean anything. He's saying, you know what? Feed on me spiritually. Believe in me. Believe, you know, when you see me die and ascend, believe me that I had victory over death. Believe that I'm the Messiah. Believe I'm Emmanuel. And now feed on me the rest of your life. But it's spiritual. That's what he just said in verse 63. "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe." And so that's interesting. You know, Jesus has the foreknowledge of who is believing and who's not, and who it was that would betray him. So he knew which one, Judas Iscariot, that who would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father." So over and over and over again, Jesus is talking about, if you would, election, predestination, chosen, God knowing that who's going to, and God drawing those who are going to believe in him. "As a result of this, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore." Now, this is, Jesus had other disciples, not just the 12. And some of them wouldn't go with this teaching. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Well, this is one of Simon Peter's better moments. Hallelujah. "And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Hallelujah. "Jesus answered them, 'Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.'" It bothers him, you know, even though he knows about it, that this Judas Iscariot's going to betray him. "Now he was speaking of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him." So, listen, that's what it says in John chapter 6, although not using the words election and predestination, very much similar to those concepts. And I think it's in the Bible. We've got to take it all in and believe it. Now, I'm going to close, though, with just giving you some other verses, because all of Scripture is God-breathed, and all of this chosen and God foreknowing and God drawing and God, all of that is God breathed. You got to take it all in. However, we got to take in all of God's word, right? And not just take in part of God's word. And in Romans chapter 11, it says in verse 19, "You will say then, branches," this is Jews, which were part of God's original branch, "were broken off so that I might be grafted in." That's Gentiles. That's us. We were grafted into the family of God. Quite right, they, Jews, were broken off for their unbelief. They didn't believe. "But you stand by your faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, Jews, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, Jews, severity, but to you, Gentiles who've now believed, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they, Jews, also, if they do not continue in the unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." So it really shows the ability to be cut off for lack of faith, and also the ability for anyone to get grafted in through faith. So this really doesn't talk about the drawing, doesn't talk about the foreknowing, doesn't talk about the choosing. Doesn't talk about how, you know, he will lose none. It says, listen, if you fall away from faith or if you find yourself in unbelief, you will be cut off. So, you know, that's interesting. Now, listen, that's just one passage, but I want to read to you some more. And then I want to give you an explanation, or actually not give you an explanation, if you know me. So listen to what Jesus said in John 8:31. If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And you might remember what he said in John 15, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit in itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Meaning you need to remain in him. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides or remains in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. It shows that God will do a work and do good works through us when we believe in him. For apart from me, you can do nothing. But then it says this, if anyone does not abide or remain in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into fire, and they are burned. So what do you do with that? You know, here's my point. Let me read a few more to you, though. 1 Corinthians 15:2, it says, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaim to you as good news, unless you have believed for nothing. 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to go to Hebrews 3, verses 6 and 14. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope. In verse 14 then of chapter 3. Of Hebrews, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So listen, I could keep reading so many more passages, but I've already gave you enough. So the question is, what do you do with that? How do you reconcile all of that? Well, here's what you don't do. You don't throw any of it out. You don't say that you're smarter than God or that you're smarter than God's word. And you also don't go to one side or the other. You don't say, well, I'm only going to accept the verses that support what I like, and the ones I don't like, I'm going to pretend they mean something else. No, you have to take them all at face value. You've got to take them all as authentic, all as inspired, all from God, all God breathed. And here's the mistake. And this is the mistake that I think man has made. Where in the Bible does it say that you have to reconcile that? Where in the Bible does it say that I have to reconcile that? Meaning, where in the Bible does it say that I have to give you more words to explain to you something to a further degree that God left the way it is? Meaning, God gave us passages about, well, you're only going to come to him if he draws you. You're only going to come to him if he chooses you. And he's not going to lose any. But then he gave all these that if you don't stay in faith, you're going to be cut off. And if you continue in your kindness, and if you don't abide, you're like a branch that is cut off. Listen, we don't have to reconcile all that. What we have to say is, all of it's God's word and all of it's true. And I believe what God has done is this. I believe he's done two things. One, he wants us to feel very secure in our faith. And he's given us verses to make us feel very secure. And that's really important, because let's say, you know, I sin today or I do something wrong today. Should I be like, oh no, I lost my salvation? Well, that's not what God wants, right? Because we all are struggling in our humanness to live this faith life. And God wants us to have surety and confidence in our faith in him. But there's another person out there who needs a different set of advice. What if I was thinking today of cheating on my wife, running away from God, running away from my marriage, and just, you know, doing what's completely wrong and forsaking God? You know what I need? I really believe that person needs some fear of God. They need to realize that, you know what, the Bible does say that some people fall away and that you can be cut off for unbelief, and it's in the Bible. And you know what? I don't want to be that. And shame on the person who thinks they can just live any old way they want and do whatever they want without having any fear or reverence for God and act like there's going to be no consequence whatsoever. You know, listen, I think both those individuals, some need the comfort, and maybe each of us individually at different times in our life need each side of those verses. Sometimes the ones to completely comfort us, and sometimes the ones to put a little fear of God in us. Hallelujah. So God left it the way it is, and I think we need to leave it the way it is too. Listen, don't become so polar. Don't put a blindfold over one of your eyes. And you know what? Don't misinterpret God's word that because you believe one side is more right than the other, that you're going to mysteriously reinterpret every verse that doesn't support your line of thinking to say, well, it doesn't mean that. It must not mean that. No, 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 no. Take all of God's word at face value for what it says. And just know this. He didn't ask you to come up with a definition outside of God's word. He said, take in the whole counsel, believe in all of God's word, be inspired. And that's what we're to do. I hope that helps you. God bless you all.